Pastor, you want me to start? All right, let me pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do plead with you that your Holy Spirit will be in this building ever since Pentecost, and the Lord Jesus baptized this church in the third person of the Godhead. There was power. Power, we have seen it throughout the history of the church. We ask you, Lord, that you give us power and empower us to speak and to listen and then to act upon it. As James tells us, to be a hearer is not enough. It is a must, an absolute must, but it's not enough. We must be a doer of the word. And so we ask you, O Father, that you will put that on our hearts, that whatever we hear, we show. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is a real joy for me to be with you here. My name is Henry Krabbendam. I was born in the Netherlands. When I was 25 about, I came to North America, fell in love with it, stayed. I've been here since 1960. And then also the last 36 years, I do a lot of work in Africa. So I'm a European, I'm an American, and I'm an African. And it shows, white and black together, all right? And my zebras, all right? All over the place. Let me start with an introduction. The course is also in videotape, so if you ever want to go through the whole course, you can go to the videotape. It's on YouTube, and we'll share with you the finding place later. But right now, when the Lord Jesus tells us that we must make disciples and that we must then teach them to observe whatever God has commanded, I finally have come to the conclusion that those are the only two commandments that we have. We must put our one arm around making disciples, and we must put our other arm around teaching them to observe whatever God has commanded. And people say, well, if you have two, where do you find the ten? Well, the ten is in the second one. Teach them whatever God has commanded. So it covers the waterfront. Now, when you listen to Bill Bright, Campus Crusade, or to Ray Comfort, you hear that in our culture, less than 10% ever really take making disciples seriously. And so we would like to see that change in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. As a result of it, I have taken hundreds of people with me to a revival culture where people in the height of revival had 80% of the folks sharing the gospel. Whole villages were converted. In fact, it is an Anglican communion right now, but it was a Presbyterian who was hired by the Anglican Missionary Society, and that is why he had to start Anglican churches. And he started in the 1870s, and now there are 10 million worshipers. So there's a power, and I want people to see it as much as possible. That's why I take people along. I mentioned making disciples. I also tell people that this world, as it is, has no independent purpose. And that is a deep thought. And God showed it to me when he decided to wipe out everybody in the flood. You don't focus on me. You have no purpose. And when Noah came out of the ark, what did he see? He saw nobody. And he saw nothing. There was a lot of culture going on there. Even in the kids of Lamech, big industry, big farming, big music, and big beauty, all of it was wiped out. And then John, in the book of Revelation, sees a scroll with seven seals, which is the scroll of the history of the world. And John says, who can open the scroll so that we can move? Nobody. Because after the fall, this world is so bankrupt, and who is able to bail us out? Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody in between. And he weeps. So who can bail out Bridgeton? Nobody. And then he's shown the lion, the lamb. The lion, the government will be upon his shoulders. How does his government come upon his shoulders? In terms of actual people who listen to him and who follow him and who obey him. Well, he does that by means of becoming a lamb without the cross. And the resurrection, there never will be citizens in that kingdom. And so he is praised in the book of Revelation because through his blood and through the cross and the resurrection, he prepares himself a people from every nation, every tongue, etc., etc., etc. And Jesus says, if I had not come as a lion lamb to get myself a church, I would have stopped this world in a hurry. That's why it has no independent purpose. And that is a deep one. And then we are called kings and priests in the same chapter. We are little called lion lambs with a small L, kings, priests, as Jesus is the big lion lamb. And then the Holy Spirit is sent into the world and he uses kings and priests to advance the church. So the Lord Jesus produces the church. He turns this world into a breeding ground for new Christians. And he says to us, now you make it your fishing ground. And now you understand, that's where evangelism comes into the picture. And then when they are discipled, when they turn into a disciple, a learner, now you're going to teach them to observe whatever God has commanded. So this evening, I, for all practical purposes, have the function of a teacher. Because this is what the Bible says about evangelism. Now, of course, eventually, you would like to go into the field. In fact, it has become my conviction after 36 years in the field in Africa and before that in Belmar and also in Sunnyvale, California, that after one-third in the classroom, you've got to go two-thirds in the field in order to show what you have learned. If you want to teach a little kid how to walk, the kid never says to mom, okay, mom, dad, you want me to walk here? Here we come. No, it's stumbling. And so I'll tell you, I stumbled. I stumbled many times. But after 36 years, the Lord, I think, has given me a measure of forward movement. And that's what we talk about, all right? Now, I have given you a syllabus, and what you are going to find, what I'm going to share with you, you find on the seventh page of the syllabus. And you don't have to look at it now, 7 and 8. I start there because the preliminaries in the first 6 pages may come later, but now we're going to go straight immediately to the core of the issue. What is the message that you use in order to evangelize? And it took me a little while before I finally got it out of the Word. In fact, I was teaching once in a conference in Covenant College, and the first message didn't go very well. Students came up to me and they said, that was gross. I wanted to go home. I'm honest with you. I won't go into details. And I prayed all night. And I said, Lord, what am I going to do? Because I told them, if you are a follower of Jesus, you fall like a dead man before his feet, just like John in Revelation 1. Have you ever done that? That was gross. It was the time of the student rebellion, you know what I mean? You don't do that. And then God laid on my heart my life's verses for all practical purposes. And that is Ezekiel 36, verse 25, 26, and 27. And I preached that 3 consecutive evenings. Now, the first evening was a young man who said, "That's what my pastor teaches me in California, praise the Lord." The second night, 5 men, young men from James Kennedy's church said, "This is what my pastor preaches in evangelism, praise the Lord." And the third night, the 2 fellows who said that was gross, they came up and they said, "Will you please forgive us? Because what we did was not acceptable before you." Now, what is the message? "I'll take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will wash you of all your filth and your idolatry. And I will put the Holy Spirit within you. And you're going to be holy before me." Now, in terminology that you are familiar with, I do not always use that in the field. When I speak to people who have never been in a church for any length of time, but if you have a heart transplant, you're born again. Now, it's very interesting that in all my ministry, and I've been in the ministry now for 59 years, was only one man who told me the definition that God had laid on my heart. Regeneration is, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, is that you have a heart transplant, because Jesus quotes Ezekiel 36. You have an old heart, and that's why everybody was drowned in the flood. All the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And then the Lord says, "I'll take that heart out, that heart of stone, and I'll give you a new heart." And Jesus says, that's what regeneration is all about. And then he says, "I have washed you of all your filth and all your idolatry." And we call that justification. And then he says, "I put the Holy Spirit within you and make you obedient to my laws." And we call that sanctification. So the Lord clearly tells us in Ezekiel 36 that there are 3 solutions that he gives. And if there are 3 solutions, there must be 3 problems. And the question arises, where do those 3 problems come from? Well, they come all the way back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, when God says in the 2nd chapter, "You are not allowed to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die." Now, the purpose of that tree is not just a test, because then it wouldn't have had a name. The name shows you that the tree is a symbol of a source of knowledge and of conduct, but it is outside of God. So God says, if you go to a source outside of me for your knowledge and for your conduct, you're not going to make it. You're going to die. And that makes sense, because there was only one outside of God, and that was Satan. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And last Tuesday, as I was evangelizing, I said to the young man to whom we talked, I said, "Would you like to go to a liar for your knowledge?" "No." "Would you like to go to a murderer for your conduct?" "No." So if you go to him, you're dead on arrival. And Satan said to Adam and Eve, no. I cut a long story short. I said, no. God says you will die, but I will tell you, for the first time when you start eating, you will be alive for the first time in your life. Why? God says you always be number two, either under me or under an outside of source. But I tell you that you can be number one. You can tell God to move over, and you can eat and determine your own knowledge and your own conduct. Now Adam scratched his head, I would imagine. He said, God says, I will die. The snake says, I will really come alive for the first time because I will be the king of my own castle. I don't always have to listen to somebody else. That's fascinating. Let's go for it. Now, Eve did not know what she was doing, according to Paul, but Adam did know. He told God to move over. I am going to be the kingpin. I don't need you anymore. Out of my way. And we call that rebellion. And that's where the terrible heart entered into the picture. That only can produce bad stuff. And then he ate, and he became guilty. He became filthy. And then he said, we are naked. And he knew there was a pollution. And there you have the three problems. You have a bad heart. You have a bad past as a result of it. And you have a bad life. Now, when you go to Joshua 4, when they come out of the desert, God says, I want you to circumcise all your boys. They were not circumcised in the desert as a judgment of God, but I want you to circumcise them. And then I want you to celebrate the Passover. And then Joshua, I want you to take the shoes of your feet. Now when I preached in the 1960s in Sunnyvale, the OPC, through Joshua, I scratched my head and I said, Lord, what am I going to tell my people? Am I going to tell them to get circumcised? Am I going to tell them to celebrate the Passover? I'm going to tell them to take their shoes off. That's not doable. So let me just tell the story and tell them also, next week we go to Jericho and then it becomes exciting again. Well, I couldn't do that. I said, Lord, let me take another look. There must be a purpose for this passage. And I scratched my head twice because God said, circumcise, Passover, shoes off, after crossing the Jordan in the face of the enemy. No general in his sound mind is going to disable his army by circumcision, disable his army by a big feast, and is going to disable an army by taking the shoes off. I said, Lord, that looks a little foolish to me. How about it? And God said, that's right, young man. But I want to remind you that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. As I believe that, show it to me. Go back into the earlier chapters of the Torah, and there I found it. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That is the meaning of circumcision. Passover, if you're not under the blood, you're not going to make it. Moses, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. And I saw all of a sudden regeneration, justification, and sanctification. It was an awesome moment in my safari through Scripture. And when I preached that once in a girls' school in Uganda, I said to them, do you know what it means, circumcision? It is a symbol. And I said, well, I showed them at that time my wedding ring. I lost three of them because my fingers are a little numb and then I lose them. I don't know where they are. So I'm going to replace it soon. I showed them a wedding ring. He said, it's a symbol. Now, what does that symbol say? You are married. Yeah, that's true. But there's a symbol. It's powerful. It says, ladies, stay away from me, and I will stay away from you. And therefore, circumcision, the meaning of circumcision, the enemy is not on the outside, the enemy is on the inside. And went like a laser beam into a girl's heart who came to listen to the music, but she was not going to be saved. And the Holy Spirit used that, folks. And the Holy Spirit uses our words. That is a gift of God. It doesn't happen too often, does it? I pray, Lord, give me another gift, give me another gift, give me another gift. The enemy is on the inside, not on the outside. Secondly, the enemy is not other people, but I am the enemy. I am a killer. If you're not under the blood, you're dead. And I told them, that is who God is. If you touch the ark, you're dead. If you look in the ark, you're dead. If you touch the mountain, you're dead. You give your sins to Jesus, he is dead. One of my students said to me later, I walked out of that classroom, and you mentioned that once, in Covenant College, I'll never come back to this class again, because that is not the God of love that my pastor and my father and mother taught me. God is a God of love. God is not a killer. And then it began to eat away at her heart like chemicals on a bronze plate. It's true. You touch the ark, you're dead. You look at the ark, you're dead. You look, touch the mountain, you're dead. You give your sins to Jesus, he is dead. And all of a sudden, she came back to me after two absences. And she said, for the first time I began to understand the love of God. That he put the wrath not on me, but on Jesus. I was converted. And the enemy is not your living conditions. The enemy is your ungodly lifestyle. One student came in a class and on marriage, and the student came to me and said, I was converted over the weekend. I said, how come? I said, well, when I understood what it meant before God to be a proper husband or wife, mother or father, woman or man, I said, Lord, that's impossible. I need Jesus. And God says, if you don't take care of those three problems, you're not going to make it. I'm going to kick you out. And he did. The exile. So why did he kill everybody in the flood? Because of the three problems. And they were not willing to listen to a preacher of righteousness. Why did he kick out the Israelites out of their land into the exile? Because of the three problems. And then Ezekiel 18, verse 31 says, do you know how to solve it? Get yourself a new heart. Get yourself a new past. Get rid of all your transgressions. And get yourself a new life. Be holy. Why would you die? So get rid of those three problems. And in the Reformed faith, you know, when I ask the question, are you responsible for your regeneration? The people always say, no. Are you responsible for your justification? No. Are you responsible for your sanctification? And then they waver a little bit. I said, if I am examining you in the Presbyterian to become a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and you tell me that you're not responsible for your regeneration and for your justification or sanctification, I would flunk you. I wouldn't want you to be in the pulpit. That is the power of my evangelistic message, folks. Listen carefully. If there's a young man, a young boy with a glass of milk and looks at you right and, hello, Dad, and then drops the glass on the floor and splinters all over the place and the milk is all over the place, I'm not saying to my wife, no, honey, that poor boy, why don't you clean it up? He said, no, you made a mess, you clean it up. Oh, I'll tell you something. I still do a lot of evangelism in my area. You're responsible to get yourself a new heart, Ezekiel 18:31. And one of my students who was thoroughly reformed, when I mentioned that to him, I showed him Ezekiel 18:31. I've never seen that before. And that's what Ezekiel said. You are responsible to get yourself a new heart, a new past, and a new life. And he said, well, that's impossible. Exactly. While you're responsible, you're not able. And you stand there before God. Oh, my God. And then God says, for my holiness' sake, I'll take you back to the new land, to the land. But you understand, if I don't do something about it, about those three problems, I have to kick you out again. So I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will wash you of all your filth. And I will put the Holy Spirit within you. I will regenerate you. I will justify you. I will sanctify you. And it is the immense, the admirable contribution of John Murray when he tells us these are definitive promises. You get a new heart, you get a new righteousness, you get a new holiness, and that is all of these three are definitive with a progressive aspect later on. And I intend to share it with you in a few moments. And that's what God says. Now, somebody may say, well, how in the world is God going to do it? How is he going to deliver the promise? Well, ladies and gentlemen, if I promise you a vehicle, an automobile, Mercedes-Benz or so, at any rate, an automobile that is produced in Germany, all right, I'll promise you that kind of a vehicle, I believe that you will say, well, thank you, that makes me a happy man. And then 3 months later, I tell you, well, the vehicle is produced. It's ready to go. Frankfurt, Germany, ready to go. You'll be doubly happy. So when God says, I promise those three solutions, there must be a factory where it is produced. And that is Jesus. When I saw that, ladies and gentlemen, and when I share that with people, when I meet with them and in their homes, and I show them over the table, the coffee table or the kitchen table, they listen. There's a factory, and we call him Jesus. He said, can you imagine if I tell you right now that I'm not going to make it because the doctor told me that my ticker is not in working order. And you have two weeks, and I say to the doctor, doctor, is there something you can do about it? He said, yes, a heart transplant. Oh, give me one. He said, that's not so easy. When I mentioned that in Uganda one time, the pastor, man, his eyes turned into saucers. You need a donor, Henry. I talked to the young man and said, hey, you like me? All right. Would you like to give me something? Yes. Well, I'm afraid I want your heart. What do you think he's going to say? No way, Jose. Now, this man smiles. He's a lot more generous. He's going to give me his heart, right? I hope his wife says no. No. Nobody wants to give me a heart. And we're going to make it until I hear a voice. Henry, I'll give you mine. Who are you? My name is Jesus. That's graphic, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? It's awesome. I say, you give me that heart on the cross, Romans 7:6. You are united with me on the cross. And then the old heart, the old man, the old heart, I kill it. You give me the old past, the filth, the unrighteousness on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5. I'll wash it. And you give me that old life, Hebrews 10 on the cross, and I get rid of it. So when I meet people, I said, sir, ma'am, it is my pleasure to come to you because my aim is to exterminate you. And out of the grave comes the heart of Jesus. Comes the righteousness of Jesus. And comes the holiness of Jesus. It's all in the Bible. He is a perfect Savior. So what the Father promises, the Son produces. Now before I say any more about the Son, let me go to the New Testament. I talked about Genesis 2 and 3, Joshua 5, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 36. Now we go to John 3, 4, 8, because this is not just something that I produce. This is, comes right out of the Word of God. When he talks to Nicodemus, he tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need to be born again. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, I know you're a teacher who comes from God. I always believed that he was right on until I met an Iranian and he told me Jesus is a teacher who comes from God. And all of a sudden the whistle began to blow in my mind. They said, that's what Nicodemus says. And the young man, the Iranian, is wrong. Now I know that Nicodemus is also wrong. Jesus is not just a teacher who comes from God. He's God who comes to teach and to die. And Jesus puts his finger in the solar plexus of Nicodemus and he tells Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the King. He can't see. You don't see me for whom I am. And you cannot enter the kingdom. That heart, Nicodemus, must be replaced. And then he tells the woman at the well, turning from regeneration to justification, call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right, because the man with whom you shack up is not your husband. And don't tell me you were with five husbands, and don't tell me they all died. So you're a hell-bound adulteress, lady. Your past is terrible. And in John 8, when the Jews say, we believe, Jesus says, wait a minute. If you want to be my disciple, you are in my word, because the word will set you free. And they say, well, we are free, we are Abraham's children. He said, no, you don't understand. Progressively, you are going to have jail cells of sin in your life, and you go to the word to purify yourself. And then, you know, they fight him. And finally, Jesus says, you don't listen to my word. You refuse to listen to my word. And you cannot listen to my word because your father is still the devil. And so, ladies and gentlemen, what does Jesus say in John 3, 4, and 8? He says, folks, there are three solutions. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. Lady, you need a new past. Jews, you need a new life. And when the Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he tells them, you are murderers. And then when they understand that, they are shaking in their boots. They say, what must we do? And he says, repent unto the forgiveness of sins. You've got to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at one time I preached on that. I said, where does he get those three from? He gets it from the new covenant promises of God, of the Father. Repent, get yourself a new heart. Do not tear your clothes, but tear your heart, Joel. And you'll be forgiven, justified. And you get the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes you holy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul gives us the same thing in the book of Romans. He starts with justification, then he continues with regeneration, and he ends up with sanctification. In 2 Corinthians 5, he starts with regeneration, he continues with justification, and he ends up with sanctification. But in Philippians 3, and that is now the conclusion, it is an awesome passage. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I weep over enemies of the cross. They put all their eggs in the basket of this world. They want to accomplish something. They have a purpose in this world, which has no independent purpose. But we put an independent purpose in it. We, as somebody once said, we're going to climb the hills of achievement. Well, in sports, in money-making, in industry, in business, in new medicine, whatever. That is what we are doing. And God says, doomed when you don't, because if you don't work, you won't eat. But also doomed when you do, because you climb those hills, you come to the top, and you're empty because you die. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I weep over enemies of the cross. They put their eggs in the basket of this world. And they're heading for destruction. Their glory is in their shame. Circumcision. And their God is their belly. Achievement, achievement. Not just food, but achievement, achievement, achievement. They don't want to go to that cross. He says, but I'm a friend of the cross, and I'm a friend of the resurrection. Now, before I conclude with Philippians 3, as you understand, I took a beeline through the Word of God, and I'll tell you, conclude with the final reason for that. But the Bible is very graphic, and when the Bible talks about the heart, it is wicked. Only thoughts that are terrible. They're wicked. And Psalm 58 says, it's like a cobra. Wow. And the Apostle Paul, when he is converted, God says, I'll blind you for 3 days. I want you to look on the inside for a change, not just on the outside. Look in the inside. And you're not going to see, look like what you see. You're not going to like it. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, I thought I was awesome as a Pharisee, blameless. I was an elite of all the elites. And I looked on the inside. And I saw dung, excrement. And James adds something. He says, your life is destructive. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? There are wars all over the place. You look in the history of this world. It's not a period of peace with an occasional war. No, ladies and gentlemen. It is a war zone. It is occasional times of peace that are shattered again. Everywhere in business, in politics, you name it, with guns, with words, with ideas, with technology. This is one big war zone. And James says, look at your tongue. That is a symbol of that war, and it is poison. It's set on fire by hell. I remember the time that I shared with a group of people, do you know that you have a direct pipeline to hell in you from hell to your tongue? No. And Paul says that poison is in all your members, indwelling sin. So if you have 100 members, you have 100 pipelines of hell in you. And then I tell people, you know, when you die, God puts you in his x-ray machine. I did it last Tuesday. But God puts you in his x-ray machine. And when he sees a cobra, when he sees dung, and when he sees poison, he asks you a question. Would you like to have them in your house? And the answer is always, no. Cobra, no. Dung, no, no. Poison, no, no, no. Last Tuesday, I said, young man, God said, you say no cobra in my house. God says no cobra in my house either. No dung in your house, not in my house either. No poison in your house, not in my house either. But you should have listened to Dr. Henry when he was talking to you around the table. He would have told you about the Apostle Paul, a friend of the cross. He gave a cobra to Jesus and he killed it. He gave his dung to Jesus and he washed it. He gave his poison to Jesus and he removed it. And out of the grave comes the heart of Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, I am the true circumcision, because I have the heart of Jesus. I am the true justification, not Pharisaical, because I have a God righteousness, a Christ righteousness, and a faith righteousness. And I am the true sanctification. I want to know him because I now have the power of the resurrection. And that is the Holy Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what the Father promised, the Son produced. But now the vehicle is ready to go in Germany, right? Well, if there is no transportation, then the promise means nothing and the production means nothing. And the factory was 2,000 years ago, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how in the world does the product, the three products of Jesus, how do they come today in Bridgeton 2,000 years later? You need a transportation. Now, where do you think we get the transportation from? The Holy Spirit. So when I preach somewhere, I always tell people, hallelujah means praise God. So when I say hallelujah, you say, yeah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Wrong, because God in the Old Testament is one. But as we see the progressive revelation, we see that he is also three. So when I say hallelujah, you say hallelujah, you say yah, yah, yah. Hallelujah? Yah, yah, yah. No, yah, yah, yah. Hallelujah?
Yah, yah, yah.
You still don't hear that, Lord? Hallelujah?
Yah, yah, yah.
Promise, production, transportation. The triune God. Awesome, awesome, awesome. How does he do it? Well, he takes the arm of the preacher and the scalpel of the word. It's a scalpel, so it's cutting. As Tony Evans says, I never forget that one. He says in the radio program, the word of God is sharp and the two-edged sword. And it looked like that he looked me right in the eyes through the radio program. If that word never drew your blood, you are not a Christian. Sharp and a two-edged sword. Cause convicts people. And that's why Peter convicts the folks. You are murderers. You have a cobra heart. You killed Jesus. You have a dung past. He is dead. You have a poisonous life. You end up in the grave. And all of a sudden, what must we do? And that's how the Holy Spirit works. He works through the sharing of the Word of God in a convicting fashion. Until people begin to recognize they're not going to make it. The Lord did not give the new covenant promise until Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. After 1,500 years, if you wish, of Israel history. Because he says, now you understand that you cannot make it yourself. First of all, I had to destroy everybody in the flood. Now I have to send anybody out of Palestine. Now, do you get it? You are not able to save yourself. And I bring in Jesus. The governor is on his shoulders, and he's going to be the man of sorrow. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 59. And I'm going to pave the way to the production in the Gospels and to the transportation in Acts 2 and following. And then I asked a question. And I said, well, sir, where do you stand? On the wrong side with the cobra heart, the dung pass, and the poisonous life, or on the right side with the heart of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, and the holiness of Jesus? And I sketch it out usually on a piece of paper if he's sitting at a table, and they always tell me, we're on the wrong side. The first time I did that in California, there was a new couple that visited our church. He was working to become a heart surgeon. I share this, and the woman said, oh, on the correct side. Are you sure? Yeah. The doctor, he was already a surgeon, but not a heart surgeon, looked at it. 5 minutes. I said, I'm on the wrong side. I said, sir, let it sink in for a week, and I'll come back. And when I ask you a question, would you like to call on the name of the Lord? And a week later, what prevents you? I always try to trace grace. Do you see the three problems? Do you see the problem of the Father? Do you see the production of the Son? Do you see the transportation of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. What prevents you from calling on the name of the Lord? Nothing. Do it. I did this with a general in the Ugandan army. I was nervous. You don't talk to a general. You don't tell them you have a cobra heart, you have a dung path, you have a poisonous life. But he asked me to talk to him. He said, Lord, I'm your servant. Call in the name of the Lord. I hope that maybe tomorrow we are going to get one of the young men who called in the name of the Lord last August. Or was it a little earlier? On the Boardwalk Chapel. For 3 years I told them, Jared, you have three problems. Why are you not going to call on the name of the Lord? You're drowning. If your boat drowns, sinks, and you see somebody else there in the boat, what do you think? You're going to yell. I said, why are you yelling? And I'm still thinking about it. I said, apparently, you're not convicted. I said, Jared, do you remember how many problems? Oh, yes, I got three. I told him it was for 3 years running. You know what the first is? Yes, I have a cobra heart. Yes, saying you have a dung path. Yes, I have a poisonous life. I said, well, it's here, but it's not here. I will never ask you to call on the name of the Lord until you're convicted. But, and God says, I command you to repent. I command you to call on the name of the Lord. I will talk to you tomorrow. Let it sink in. 2 days later. Awesome. Call on the name of the Lord. Now, that doesn't all work that way, but now this is the message. We'll talk more about the method to get across in details. But the reason why I share with you, ladies and gentlemen, please, 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 it is the new covenant gospel. It is Trinitarian and it is triadic, threefold. That is the gospel. And I always tell people, start telling that to your children. Evangelize your children. Do you know that wherever I go, I have grieving parents and grandparents on my hand because their kids or their grandkids don't love Jesus? Is it the same thing here? Pastor, is it here the same thing? Ladies and gentlemen, please bear with an old man. I ask forgiveness from my children because I never told them the full gospel. That all four of them have confessed Jesus in spite of me. I never told them. And the other day I was in Pennsville and I shared it. I said, you know, the other day there was a lady who was pregnant, and I said, do you have children? And so I said, no, she's pregnant. She said, now you with your husband, you put your arms on your little tummy, and every morning you say, good morning, little cobra, good morning, little dung, good morning, little poison. You need Jesus. And if you don't do that, they may end up in the world. But if you do that, God says, I'm going to honor that. I ask forgiveness from my kids because my kids are in the church, but three of my grandsons, they are not. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a burden that I have on my heart. I never told my kids that's how to do it. And that's why I never told their kids. So when I'm talking here, it's not pure theology. Please, please, please. I'm not defending the Trinity. I'm not defending regeneration, justification, or sanctification so that we have our doctrine right. No, 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 no. It is the right doctrine. And without the right doctrine, you're not going anywhere. But the right doctrine is there to take action. And I cannot tell you that the commanding general of the Ugandan army, I said, are you ready to call on the name of the Lord? He said, yes. He said, give me your hand. Say after me, Father in heaven, I now know I have a cobra heart, I have a tongue past, I have a poisonous life. I need Jesus. I go to the cross, kill my cobra, wash my dung, get rid of my poison, and out of the grave, give me your heart, your righteousness, and your holiness. That's what he prayed. And ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't come overnight at times. The young man, he may be here tomorrow, 3 years, knocking on the door. In one instance, 7 months, I was sharing the gospel with him every week in a Bible study. Ladies and gentlemen, it's going to take your time. It's going to take your skill. It takes your full commitment. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and the conformity of his death. So if we don't want to die, if we don't want to suffer, if we don't want to die, the Lord Jesus said, he'll never produce fruit. It's not an easy message, folks. And you have to ask yourself the question, am I willing to recognize that the only two reasons why I'm on this world is to make disciples and teach them to observe. And whatever I have to do, those are the only two reasons. And I want to put my one arm around the one and the other arm around the other, and I don't have any arms left for anything else. And if that comes in the congregation, and I know when people were converted in California, they had it, folks, I tell you. They had it. Awesome. Well, time to stop according to the clock, so I will do so. And Chris is going to take the second message. He will show you that the message produces the messenger. And so we go from the one M to the other M, all right? The message produces the messenger. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, justification, and sanctification. So we build up our case slowly but surely. And I want to thank you for your eyes. I think your eyes had it, for which I'm very thankful. And if you have any questions later on, you can put it on a piece of paper and we can think it over through the night. And tomorrow when we continue, we can always answer any questions. All right? Would you like to have a five-minute break? All right. Take a five-minute break, and then let me pray for that. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we started out by praying. We conclude this time with prayer as well. And we plead with you, Lord, that the message of your word will become precious to us, to receive it and to pass it on. In Jesus' name, amen.